in our study of the confession. We're chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. We're going through paragraph 3. And last week we concluded looking at this matter of the power of the keys of the kingdom, that this is something the civil magistrate may not assume to themselves. And we, just to get our bearings again, this paragraph divides up into several different points. We have first a prohibition, what the civil magistrate may not do with respect to the church. Then we're going to have a statement, a positive statement, what the civil magistrate should do with respect to the church, and the limit of that in terms of Jesus Christ's provision for the church himself directly. And so we'll look at that as well as the civil magistrate's role for society in general as it relates to the church. So here we are at the, we'll read this paragraph and then go back to where we left off last week. So let's just read the full paragraph. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So there's a lot in there for sure, and we'll go back to the beginning. This prohibition, that's what we begin with. Civil magistrate may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we looked at last week in Matthew 16, that Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He's the one that has those keys on his belt, as we see in the beginning of Revelation, that vision he shows to John. He holds the keys himself. And this matter of the administration of authority in the kingdom of heaven, this power of the keys, that's what that's a reference to, the gates guarding it and governing there. This is something that belongs to Jesus Christ. He doesn't surrender that, but rather he has entrusted certain servants under him within the church to carry this out on his behalf. And so if they depart from his will in any way, they've left behind their authority to act. We looked at Matthew 16, 19. This is where Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom, or makes reference to this, in speaking to Peter, as Peter is a representative of the other apostles. And in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so last week we saw this connection between the administration of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's a connection between heaven and earth here. And it's not, again, it's not to say that Jesus is somehow in the back seat here. And whatever these men on earth do, they're just automatic, irreversible, unconditional impacts in heaven. But rather, the idea here is that as they are faithful in administering and using these keys, it is reflecting the reality that Jesus Christ himself is accomplishing through them. And so there is a heavenly reality that corresponds to the earthly administration of this when done in good submission to Jesus Christ according to his will. And that's what these verbs in verse 19 are really referencing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. Actually, a maybe more accurate tense there would be shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That there's a real-time direct connection between the Lord Jesus ruling in his church through these ministers that have been given this. Well, the conclusion or the point that we drew from that last week was because these belong to Jesus and he's the one who is really using them through the hands of these ministers, it's not to any man to take this upon himself. No one can wield these keys except as one who is called and appointed and commissioned by Jesus Christ. And so he's not made a similar statement with reference to the civil magistrate. This is to the apostles of the church. A civil magistrate has never been given this authority in the kingdom of heaven, and they can't take it to themselves. It must be given. And so they've not been, there again, to the confession, the civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us another example of this. Of course, Paul wasn't present as a disciple of Jesus or an apostle or any such thing in Matthew 16. How does he come to be regarded as an apostle? How does he come to exercise authority in the church on behalf of Jesus Christ? Well, it's by the calling of Jesus, and he makes a great deal about this in his claims to be an apostle. It was only because Jesus had called him. He would say, as one untimely born, he was called last of all as an apostle. But because of that calling, which he insists that is the reality of his situation, Jesus has called him, look how he describes himself and the other apostles there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so here Paul is showing that as someone who is called to be a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ, certainly true of the apostles, in a sense also true of all those ministers of the gospel called by Jesus and sent, as we read in Romans 10, that makes those so-called servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, nothing has been handed over to us in any sense as belonging to us, or we're just given free rein as a minister of the gospel. But it's only as a servant of Christ that we have any place in the church, which means that it's only in submission to his will, carrying out what his word directs, that we have any claim to authority. And the same thing is brought out in this word steward. These aren't given in any absolute sense, but rather entrusted. The keys of the kingdom, the ministry of the gospel, the exercise of discipline in the church. It is a stewardship. None of these things belong to us, and they cannot be undertaken by man except called by the Lord Jesus and serving him as a servant. And so that is 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. The next phrase then in the confession says, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. And this gets back to what we've said, that Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the King of all, and he is the one over all. He's over every person. He's over every sphere of life. He's over every realm of government. But he has divided those realms of government between various jurisdictions of family and church and state in particular. And so here we see that this realm of the state, the civil magistrate, has no authority. Their job description that they have received from Jesus with the institution of their position gives them no jurisdiction, no authority to come into the realm of church government and to seek to wield authority in matters of faith. And so let's look at these different references, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Let's look at John chapter 18, verse 36. And here we see that Jesus, in speaking to Pilate, he clarifies something. Of course, Pilate, when he hears the accusation, "You're the King of the Jews," what does he think in terms of what we would all naturally think of with that language in that context? The messianic king that the Jews expected, who would come and establish an outward state for the Jewish people, possibly be someone to take leadership over the zealots. That's certainly what they were looking for, someone to lead an insurrection against Rome, establish the nation state of Israel again in sovereignty. And so that's the accusation. I mean, the Pharisees certainly know that's going to get the attention of a Roman governor. This man says he's the king who's coming, the King of the Jews. So Pilate is questioning him. He obviously sees and understands that it's out of jealousy that Jesus has been turned over. And this is like no rebel king he's ever seen. He clearly doesn't give much credence to this. But in verse 33, let's just read this account and see what Jesus says about his kingdom and the nature of that. It obviously answered a question in Jesus' context, but there's a principle there that we can see from the side of the civil magistrate with respect to Jesus' kingdom. And so in verse 33, so Pilate entered his quarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus said to him, "What is truth?" Now, of course, Pilate's idea here is that if Jesus is a king, if he is going to say he has a kingdom, then that's in direct competition with Rome and his governorship. But how does Jesus answer this in verse 36? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." When we think about Jesus' kingdom in terms of who is within his kingdom and who is outside of his kingdom, it's not defined as a political empire, as though there are geographical boundaries, and this is how far the kingdom of Christ has come. And everyone outside of that, all other governments who would lay claim to authority over other countries, well, they're the competition with that kingdom. That's not the nature of this kingdom. As we've seen, Jesus claims to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He lays claim to the entire world for his kingdom, as we read in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the kingdoms of the earth as your possession." And so when Jesus came to establish his kingdom, it wasn't going to be won. The battle that needed to be won, his enemy, couldn't be fought by gathering up a big crowd, stirring them up, arming them, and leading them in attack of something. That's not where the enemy had to be defeated. Only Jesus could defeat his enemy. His enemy was the evil one himself and his spiritual kingdom that he had established over all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus came to break that and to fight against that. And so he's explaining that, yes, he's a king, but his kingdom is not as it's not on a parallel definition of kingdom as Rome or what Pilate is thinking in terms of. And he says these phrases, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." That if it was a matter of a normal earthly kingdom, it would be secured through armies fighting and so forth to protect Jesus, to establish his reign. That's how we think. That's how earthly kings operate. But Jesus is willingly giving himself over to the hands of his enemies. He surrenders to them there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't overwhelm them with his power. He could have just that glimpse of his glory. They all fall on their face, as we read in John's gospel later. And so it's certainly not out of any lack of power, but Jesus is fighting the battle even now. Even as he's standing before Pilate, he is giving himself up to break the power of sin and to break the very foundation of this kingdom of darkness that all mankind were trapped in the bondage of sin. This is where he is fighting. But he says, "My kingdom is not from the world." Now, that certainly explains something about Jesus and his kingdom that Pilate doesn't have any weapons that can really fight against Jesus' kingdom. It's not that sort of kingdom. I mean, he could certainly be unfaithful to Jesus' authority and unfaithful to his duties to God as his creature. He can certainly use his sword to persecute the people of God within his realm. Those are all true, but there's no way that he can fight against Jesus himself in this kingdom. It's just beyond this earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not from the world. And so what does that mean as we think then in terms of the civil magistrate and the church? Well, it means that Jesus himself is the head of his church. He doesn't yield that position to anyone. And it means that these earthly kings and rulers, whatever their title, civil magistrates, they've been given an authority. They've been given a job to do in society, and they are to serve as servants of God, as we read in Romans 13. But they do not have any equipment or authority or power to address the matters in this spiritual conflict with darkness. They don't have any say in the kingdom of Christ in terms of identifying what the enemy is or being equipped to fight it in any way. They've only been given the power of the sword temporally. They can only deal with the outward. They can deal with what may be seen and proven, hopefully, in a court of law. That's what they can deal with. They can't deal with matters of the heart. They don't have the resources to see those issues. Even when you can perceive something of a person's spiritual condition through their actions, which we can. The civil magistrate doesn't have a tool or any equipment to deal with that spiritual problem. All they can do is deal with the outward actions. They have physical force at their disposal. And so as we look at this matter of the civil magistrate's role to the church, he simply hasn't been equipped. He operates on a different plane in terms of the outward and the temporal. He has no equipment, no calling, no power against the enemies of the kingdom of heaven in this spiritual sense. And so he's not to interfere, even in the least, in matters of faith. It's not been given to him. He doesn't have the spiritual gift to do that. He has no spiritual equipment to undertake that. Even if he's a believer, it's just simply not his calling, not his sphere of influence and action. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and here we have the Lord's reproach against the priests in the days of Malachi. And this, again, as we're looking for these different spheres and what equipment has been provided and whose job is to do what, the civil magistrate, again and again we're going to see, does not have the gifts or the calling or the ability to undertake this spiritual work of building the kingdom of heaven or of fighting against the enemies of the kingdom of heaven. This is something that is reserved for the church herself. And so in Malachi 2, verse 7, if we go back up, let's just begin at verse 1. Here is Malachi's reproach against the priests. They're not doing their job, and we're going to hear something about what their job was. In verse 1, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So again, each different sphere of authority, they have a legitimate sphere of authority. They have a different job to do. The civil magistrate, he's called to be the servant of God, to take order in society, to deal with outward expressions of whatever people's spiritual conditions may be, but he is to address actions that are evil and wicked, that are criminal. He's to oppose those with the power given to him so that he is protecting righteous behavior, what is good and right and caring of others. That's his role. The priest, though, was the one that was to turn people from iniquity in another sense, not with the sword. He's not there standing to punish some breach of faith, some outward breaking of God's law with the sword in the public sphere. But the priest, rather, was to serve God's purpose by teaching the people the will of God and by impressing upon them, appealing to them, calling them, appealing to their will, calling for their hearts to be turned to the Lord, teaching them the knowledge of what God does say, which, as we know from Romans chapter 1, wicked men, ourselves included, if God's grace didn't keep us, what is our tendency? It is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so one of the callings of the priest, one of his jobs, was to keep bringing it forward. What we would kind of hide our eyes from or repress, suppress, turn away from, fight against this knowledge we have of God's will. That's what a sinful heart is doing. Well, God has provided a remedy to that in the ministry of His Word. And here in the Old Testament, the priests were the teachers. They were to bring the Word of God, be the messenger of the Lord, speak the uncomfortable truth that people would try to forget and begin to live as though it wasn't the truth. It was the priest's job to bring the Word of God, to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we see, of course, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, all of God's people are priests in His house. And in this manner of being sent as the messenger, we see that fulfilled in the gospel ministry. Again, Romans 10, how can they preach unless they are sent as a messenger? That's a reference to the very same thing in the New Testament. And so it's not to the civil magistrate to, now certainly they're to understand God's Word, to listen to God's Word themselves in their own turn. But their job is not to stand in the pulpits of the church and to declare, now this is what God says, this is what His Word says, this is the will of God. That's not the role of the civil magistrate. And it's in God's wisdom to create such separation. We can marvel at that because in the history of what we might say since Christ, the history of the church, when we have seen these lines become erased, when we've seen the church either take up the temporal power of the sword, or we've seen cases where the civil magistrate has taken upon himself to be, as it were, the head of the church. We've seen both of those. In each case, it's been to the sorrow, to the loss of liberty of the people, to the loss of happiness. We can see the wisdom of God's plan in dividing these two, that He doesn't send an evangelist to you with a sword to say, now this is what you should believe. Well, that may be well true, but that's not why they should believe it. That's not how God has designed to further His kingdom. He sends His messengers as messengers of the gospel, as heralds of peace. And the civil magistrate, with his sword, he has another job to do, to deal with the outward expression of wickedness. And so we see that separation as a biblical thing. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we have another interesting reference. Of course, this is where, just after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the Sanhedrin, they were really hopeful that they would finally put a lid on this with ordering the death of Jesus. But they already anticipated, they remembered. Now, he talked about being raised from the dead. This could become something even worse than we've known so far. We anticipate his disciples will try to steal his body and claim that he's still alive. And how do you fight against that? So they ask for the guard at the tomb, and you know all of this. Well, of course, that doesn't hinder God's plan, and Jesus is raised, and with many witnesses, actually, because of all those guards. And due to this, of course, the disciples have been encouraged and strengthened with the appearing of Jesus, the blessing of being with Him. They're excited. They're speaking out. They're telling everyone about Jesus being raised from the dead. They're preaching the good news in His name. They're being empowered to do great miracles. They've just healed the lame man by the Gate Beautiful there at the temple. And the Sanhedrin, the high priests, all these rulers, they are trying to, still, they're trying to stop this. And let's see, in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. We'll stop there for just a minute. We just jumped from Malachi, which is about 400 years earlier, and that rebuke against the priests in that day. It seems that the condition of the priests and their priestly office, we don't have any indication it really improved from Malachi's day of admonishing them and speaking this word of judgment against them. The priests throughout Jesus' ministry are consistently on the side opposed to him throughout the Gospels and aligned with worldly power wherever possible. And so here they have arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And in verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And again, here we have an example of this commission. I mean, how could the apostles undertake to speak on behalf of Jesus, as it were, and say, here is what Jesus wants you to hear? Well, it's because they were sent. They were told to do exactly that. Again, something one shouldn't take upon themselves. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. This would be the Sanhedrin. It's their civil body of government. And sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we have found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now that they got a lot into just a few words there. Of course, what's the implication? Who is it that's doing the miracles in Jerusalem? Well, it's certainly not the chief priests. It's not any of these men. What does that mean about who has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, again, whom God has given to those who obey him, who is fighting against God and who is serving him, they leave not much for the imagination there. But to the point in verse 29, in response to, here's the council saying, now we had told you you're not allowed to teach in this name. You're not allowed to do this. And what does Peter and the rest of the apostles say? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, of course, maybe the easy point to see here is, if God has told Peter and these apostles, preach, and these other men are telling them, now don't preach, well, that's obvious. Who should you obey? And there's a sense in which that's what these words are saying, but I think there's more being said here, and that is that they have a direct commission from God. And so they don't answer to this Sanhedrin. They don't have to go to the Sanhedrin to hear anything. Even if the Sanhedrin was saying, we want you to preach in Jesus' name, very much the same answer could be given to them. Well, we're not doing this on your authority. We're not doing this in obedience to you, not to be disrespectful, but God himself has given us this commission. He's called us to preach this message, and we are obeying God. We're not obeying men in this. We're obeying Him directly. And so, to put it in terms of these spheres of government, when we are preaching today, and if it's with the blessing of the civil magistrate, that would be wonderful, to have the protection of the civil magistrate. Yet we still wouldn't be doing it at their behest or because we needed their blessing. This point needs to be kept clear, that we have a direct authority from God, a calling from God, a separate sphere of government that they're not allowed to come in and approve or disprove. They're not allowed to come and give a command with respect to what is preached or whether it's preached, because God has given this directly to the church alongside of anything that He has given as a duty to the civil magistrate. And so the civil magistrate is not to interfere in matters of faith, not to cross lines of jurisdiction, not to come into the church and even just say, now, you may preach. The civil magistrate has no standing to say that. It's not his authority. It's not his jurisdiction. And so these are the things, this concludes the prohibition. What the civil magistrate may not do. They may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. It's not their role. It's not their place. Now, what is the civil magistrate's relation to the church supposed to look like? What is it supposed to be characterized by? And we'll just read this, and we will take just a moment to look at Isaiah 49. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And we have a reference to Isaiah 49:23. Now, kind of hate to, and I think we will wait to really look at that in detail, because it needs to be kept with the next point, or it could be taken out of context. So we are going to try to look at the rest of this next week altogether in terms of what is the role of the civil magistrate with respect to the church and society as a whole. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer and get ready for our time of worship together. Our Father, we give thanks to You for Your word. It is indeed sweeter to us than honey. It's more precious than gold. It teaches us of Jesus and how we may have eternal life in Him. And not only for ourselves and our souls, Lord, but it provides for us Your will for life, that we may be well equipped, thoroughly equipped even, for every good work, so that we may walk in a path of fellowship with You, in consistency with what You would have us do, and under Your blessing. Lord, we do pray that You would give each of us a hungry heart to read and study and hear Your word always, that we might receive this blessing, that we might know Your will and do it unto Your honor, to the praise of Your name. We pray that You would bless us with good wisdom and with Your Spirit in our study of the rest of these matters, hopefully even next week. And we ask that You would meet with us this morning as we gather with the rest of Your people in this place, that we would all be filled with Your Spirit, that You would come and be among us, Lord. Open up the windows of heaven to us and pour Your blessings upon us. We pray that You would bless the ministry of Your word, that it would find our hearts well prepared and soft and broken up. Lord, that You would deliver us even today. Show us something more of our sin, that we might repent of it and be saved by Jesus Christ in that sense as well. We pray for your messengers, not only here, but throughout this world, Father, those that you have called and sent. We pray that they would have a heart to be faithful to you, and that you would fill with your Spirit those who obey you, as you did in the days of the apostles. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.